Nice on that last hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Well, that's one of those very singable hymns, isn't it? And read a short scripture from Titus, second chapter, a little epistle just before Hebrews. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, in the last part of the New Testament. Remember, if you're trying to find these books, that the letters written by Paul are arranged first with the epistles to the cities or the assemblies in the cities, and then the ones addressed to individuals. So Thessalonians comes before Timothy, and then Timothy, Titus, and Philemon follow, and then you get Hebrews and the epistles written by others beside Paul. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Verse 11 says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us that we should deny ungodliness, and we should deny worldly lust, and we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, and that we should be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, I think that verse, those verses characterize the subject matter I'd like to take up with you this morning. First of all, just want to make a few personal comments. My wife and I and two of our daughters returned from Prince Edward Island in the middle of the week. We've been there all the month of July. We canceled our trip on to Newfoundland when we discovered that once we got to Prince Edward Island, there were so many old friends to visit and meetings to be held and a vacation to be somehow fitted into that as well. It just wasn't going to be practical to try to go on to Newfoundland. So we spent the time there where we had labored for 13 years in the Lord's work. And Becky and Rachel were on the staff of Emmanuel Camp. Emmanuel Camp was a camp started by Sven Christensen 20 years ago, and I directed it for a number of years. Rachel came back with us, but Becky has stayed on there, and she'll be on the camp staff through the middle of August until the summer sessions are over there. Those girls went to that camp as children when they were young, and now they're counselors and canoe instructors and song leaders and what have you. So we're rather encouraged by that. I wasn't expecting to be speaking this morning. Ed Marshall was the scheduled. The ministry committee has had a considerable problem arranging for next Sunday, and a great deal of effort was expended back in May and June, and everything seemed to be a dead-end street. And so in cooperation with Mr. Marshall, he's shifted his schedule to next week, and I filled in for him this morning. Now, tonight, we're having a film on the story of Pilgrim's Progress. This picture is 72 minutes long, and our meeting, of course, is only an hour long. So that means you got to be on time. If you come in 10 minutes late, you're going to miss the beginning of it, because it'll have to be started quite promptly. Probably just have one hymn and then start the film. And it will run a little over time, and then the refreshments after that. But we hear very good reports of it. I haven't seen the film, but it has been shown in the area. And it's one of these Ken Anderson films that's probably a very high-quality film. And they tell me Bob Morgan's got it arranged for a good projector with a good sound system. So I think you ought to make a little effort this afternoon to get some people out to see this picture, to invite folks to come in. Bring them with you or invite them to come. We have something really profitable tonight, and We ought to share it with people while we have the opportunity. Now it's a very appropriate time for a film on Pilgrim's Progress. The book, Pilgrim's Progress, I have a copy of it with me here. This is a rather fancy reproduction of the old story with some of the old plates and so forth in it. But the story itself, this is in English. It's been translated into 200 languages. It is the all-time world's second largest seller, second only to the Bible, in all the books that have been published, as far as I know. And what's significant in 1978 is that this is the 300th anniversary of the story of Pilgrim's Progress. The book was first published in February 1678, 300 years ago this year, and so it's received quite a bit of notoriety and attention. And when I talked to Ed about the film tonight, and before we knew the length of it, it seemed like it would be nice to make a few little remarks about John Bunyan or about the history of the book, and then when we knew how long the film would be, it didn't seem too appropriate to spend much additional time. And as I thought about speaking this morning, I thought maybe it would be well to talk a little bit about John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, and apply some of the lessons from his life from the Word of God. 300 years ago, don't know too much about the man these days, do we? He was the son of a tinker. Who knows what a tinker is today? Well, I had a little idea, but I decided I better look it up in the dictionary to be sure, because you don't have many tinkers around. A tinker was one of these fellows that went around like an itinerant, maybe a little push cart or something, and he mended pots and pans, kitchen utensils. Today you throw them away. This is the great age of waste, where material things are much cheaper than human labor. But in those days, material resources were very high priced, and human labor was cheaper, and I guess it has to get back that way because of the tremendous rate at which we are using up our resources. And maybe someday we'll have tinkers again, and when you get a hole in your kitchen kettle, you'll get somebody to solder it up instead of throwing it away. John Bunyan was trained by his father in that craft. He himself was a tinker, and he was sent to school as a child. Now, the family was poor, very poor, always very poor, and yet somehow his parents decided that he would go to school to learn to read and write. And in later years, John Bunyan considered that privilege a divine providence. And I think we must also consider that the hand of God was involved, for if he had never learned to read and write, the books that he has written would never have been our portion. In his youth, he was not a Christian. He was raised in an Anglican home. He himself had no commitment to Jesus Christ. He writes that it was my delight, he says, to be taken captive by the devil at his will. Lying, cursing, pleasure-seeking seemed to dominate his life, but not entirely. He alternated between that type of a life and real problems of conscience, pangs of conviction, and fear of divine judgment, very much concerned about the fact that he was in trouble with God and not right with God. When he was 21 years old, he married a girl who had come from a devout Christian home and upbringing, and she had a real desire to read the Bible with her husband and to read other Christian literature. Bunyan, however, was convinced that he was predestined to eternal damnation, and he despaired of ever getting saved. When you read Pilgrim's Progress, you read about the slough of despond, or the slough of despair, which is a muddy, murky, a quagmire, a swamp that the pilgrim had to go through in order to get onto the road that led to the celestial city. And that slough of despair reflects this period of conviction and concern, and the soul really in trouble and realizing its not right with God and needs to be saved. It's a period of time in the story that he wrote about Pilgrim's story before Pilgrim found salvation, when it seemed hopeless to get it, when it just seemed so impossible, and he himself went through deep waters in that respect. But eventually he was saved through the effort and witness of Pastor John Gifford and other Christians of the Baptist Church in Bedford, England. John 6:37 was the text that finally brought him to Christ. He loved the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, and that one text in particular: "All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." So I suppose he reached out in faith when he saw that while he thought he was eternally damned, there was the promise that if he would come to the Lord would never cast him out. Bunyan became quickly a diligent Bible student, read other religious literature, but especially the Bible, and he was soon preaching in the small villages of his area. And crowds were coming to him. He was drawing hundreds of people to his services, preaching, without any training for ministry or anything like that. He had a very great gift, and combined with a very quickly acquired thoroughgoing knowledge of the Bible. Inwardly, he continued to have conflicts, fears, and temptations, and trials. He must have been a rather emotional person, and went through a lot of struggles. And he found victory over these temptations and over these times of despair. He found victory in this inner warfare through the grace of God. He became a great one to appreciate the grace of God. That's why I asked for that hymn this morning, "Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." John Newton wrote that, but John Bunyan might have written it, because he experienced the victorious grace of God. If you don't go through problems, you don't go through troubles, if you don't go through deep waters, you don't have the joy of the grace of God that a man like that has. Inner conflict was not his only problem. The outer conflict was much more severe. And it wasn't very long before there were people who were envious of his preaching success, and others who were angry at his teaching. When he started his preaching ministry, Oliver Cromwell and the Puritans held sway in England. And the Puritans and Oliver Cromwell were parliamentarians, and they believed in the more liberty and more freedom in the country, in contrast to the absolute rule of the crown. And religion and politics pretty well went hand in hand in those days. And so they believed in more religious liberty. They believed that Baptists, Quakers, and other dissenters should have freedom, and those groups flourished in England. Now, a dissenter or a nonconformist in English history is a person who was not Anglican, not a part of the established church. The Puritans, as I understand it, were in the Church of England. They were the Protestant or low church aspect of the Church of England, in contrast to the Catholic or high church aspect of the church. And the Puritans were strong on morality. They wanted strict moral standards, but they were also strong on freedom and liberty. And under their rule, the dissenting groups prospered. Now, this was, of course, 100 years before the Methodists came on the scene, and 150 years before the Brethren movement. But there were dissenters, there were nonconformists through all those years, particularly people who practiced believer's baptism, in contrast to the Anglican system or the established church system of baptizing the babies into church membership. And so those dissenters had their ups and downs through the years, just as the Roman Catholics did in England in those days. There were times when they were absolutely prohibited, and other times when they had some measure of freedom. In 1658, when Bunyan was 30 years old, Cromwell died, and the royalists were restored to power under Charles II. And whereas the pilgrims and the parliamentarians wanted more democratic government and more freedom for nonconformists, the royalists wanted stricter political control and stricter religious control, with a real conformity to the traditional Church of England ways. They were for the crown more than for parliament. And they were for the dominance of the established church. And when they came back to power, the pressure was really put on the dissenters. And one of the things that's always bothered people like that is unauthorized preachers. Men who are just laymen in the eyes of the clergy, who are called to preach and seem to have a message from God, but haven't gone through the establishment's schools and ordination processes, and so are not authorized by them. John Bunyan was one of those lay preachers who brought down the wrath of the clergy system upon him. And we don't appreciate this type of thing as much as we might had we lived in days when the clergy system was more oppressive than it is today. One of the earliest tracts of the Brethren movement was John Darby's tract entitled The Notion of a Clergyman, and he subtitled it dispensationally The Sin Against the Holy Ghost. You know, if you got up today and started preaching that call yourself a reverend or a clergyman is a sin against the Holy Ghost, people would accuse you of all kinds of dogmatism and separatism and all that sort of thing. But we live in days when the power of the clergy system has been broken, and we don't really appreciate the oppressiveness of it as it existed in those days. Darby said in his tract, the system is wrong. It substitutes man for God. True ministry is the gift and power of God's Spirit, not man's appointment. But Bunyan was 150 years too early to have Darby for an advocate. He had the gift and power of God, all right, but he didn't have man's appointment. He was not ordained. He was not even licensed. So what right did he, a tinker, have to publicly expound religion? In 1660, 2 years after the royalists came back to power, Bunyan was ordered to cease his unlicensed preaching. And this was his reply: God's tinker mends souls as well as pots and pans. Sir, as Peter of old, I must obey God rather than man in this case. I must tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Bunyan had been through some very severe trials at this time. His beloved wife Mary, who had been instrumental in his coming to Christ, had died of tuberculosis, leaving him with 4 children. The oldest of these was a girl, also named Mary, and she was blind. About a year after his wife died, Bitsy, her cousin, agreed to marry John. Little did Bitsy realize that the first 12 years of her married life, she would hardly see her husband, and he would not be able to support her nor the children, because now he was taken off to jail for his refusal to stop preaching. And he spent those 12 years in the Bedford jail. His crime? Preaching without the authorization of the state church and the clergy system. It was in that prison that the story of Pilgrim's Progress began to take shape. It started out as a Christmas story, told orally, not in writing, for his children when they came to visit him. They would come to visit him at Christmas time in the jail. And he started in 1660, at Christmas in 1660. First Christmas he was there, he started telling them the story of this pilgrim. It was making up in his mind, I guess, as he went along. He was 32 years old. The next year when they came back, he added more onto the story. And each year when they'd come to see him, he'd tell more of the story. And it began to develop, serialized, oral, like this, as a Christmas story for his own children. It was all in his head. Nothing was in writing. And the girl who was most delighted with the story was the blind girl, Mary. The story was a description of a man named Pilgrim, later called Christian, traveling from his home in the city of destruction on a journey to the celestial city. And, of course, it represents the experiences of a human being brought under conviction of sin, realizing he's living in a situation where he's headed for hell and destruction, and coming to the cross and salvation entering in through the narrow gate and then going on through the various experiences of the Christian life until he crosses the river at the end of the journey and enters into the celestial city. During those prison years, while the story was unfolding, Mary died. She was only 11. And on her death, Bunyan made up his mind to put that story in writing. He would write it down for other children in memory of his little blind girl. It would be quite a while before he'd be able to put it in writing. The story was a long way from full development. He began writing his ideas down on scraps of paper, whatever kind of paper would come available to them. He'd scribble down ideas for the story. And his wife, Betsy, would take these sketchy notes and carry them home when she visited him. And whenever the royalists would search the countryside for dissenter literature, she would hide them away and protect them from being found and destroyed. In 1672, when Bunyan was 42 years old, his 12-year imprisonment came to an end. He was now licensed to preach and became the pastor of the Baptist Church in Bedford. And his freedom, however, only lasted for 3 years. There had been a declaration of indulgence issued by the government that made it possible for dissenters like himself to be released from prison. And in 3 years later, 1675, the indulgence was repealed and he was sent back to jail. Back in jail, he resumed his witness and preaching to his fellow prisoners. People would come to visit him, he preached to them, and hundreds were converted through his ministry while he was in jail, including the jailkeeper, a friend of his named Paul Cobb. During the second imprisonment, which only lasted 2 years, Bunyan began to write the story in earnest. He spent a whole year in jail on it, and then after he was released, he kept working on it until it was completed, and it was published in February 1678, 300 years ago this year, when he was 50 years old. It met with instant success, unlike a lot of books. This one succeeded immediately, and within 10 years, it had been reissued in the English language some 11 times, as well as being translated and published in French, Dutch, and German versions. 6 years went by, and Bunyan published a sequel. He just called it Part Two. It was the story of Christiana, Christian's wife, or Pilgrim's wife, and how she made the same journey. Now, in the first book, she laughed at him and mocked at him and turned back, and he had to go on alone. She went back to the city of destruction. She thought he was a fool. But in Part Two, she herself gets converted, and she makes the journey to the celestial city. This book, this Part Two, is usually published with Part One in the published versions that follow. After his second release, Bunyan felt a new sense of urgency in the Lord's work. He traveled widely, pastoring and teaching, and he wrote. Diligent exposition of Scripture were the things that characterized his writing. He had a brilliant ability to apply the truths to our daily lives in such a way that they relate to the things that we experience even now 300 years later, the spiritual type of trials that are our portion, and hence their timelessness. He only lived another 10 years after he published Pilgrim's Progress. He died just before he was 60, I think it was, and he left behind him 60 books, one for every year of his life. Some of them were written earlier, maybe during the early part of the prison years or even before, but he wrote 60-some books altogether. His most famous is Pilgrim's Progress, now, as I said, in 200 languages. His longest is The Holy War, an allegorical story of the conflict between God and Satan. His most personal book is Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And that's the story of his own struggle and his own conversion. And his last book, The Acceptable Sacrifice, was delivered to the printer just 10 days before he died. I can't help but think about the story of John Bunyan without wanting to relate that to some of the people in the Bible. Certainly, there are parallels. There's a parallel to John the Baptist. I'd like to turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 1.
John 1, verse 19. You know, John was not a tinker, but he was an outdoorsman. He was not one of the trained Pharisees or Sadducees, but an untrained man got out there by the river preaching, and the crowds flocked to him out there, and the Pharisees and Sadducees were jealous as could be, and they sent a delegation out to him to ask him some questions and try to pin him down and maybe get something against him. John 1, 19. And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" He sent a high-powered delegation to probably try to awe this man into submission. He said, "Who are you?" And his answer focused not on who he was, but who he wasn't. He said, "I am not the Christ." Five words. And then they asked him again, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" "Well, you must be Elijah." Again, they focused on him. His answer now, three words. "I am not." Then they asked him again, "Are you the prophet?" Reference back to an Old Testament, the passage about the coming Messiah, the prophet, in the writings of Moses in Deuteronomy. John's getting impatient. First he answered with five words, and then three words, and now he's down to one. "No." First he says, "I am not the Christ." "I am not." "No." He doesn't want to talk about himself. He wants to preach Christ, and the issue they're trying to raise is, who is he? And the issue he's trying to raise is, who is Jesus Christ? And as far as he's concerned, it's unimportant who he is. Then said they unto him, verse 22, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" Now, get specific. You talk about yourself now. Never mind somebody else. You talk about yourself. What do you say about yourself? He said, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." He answered about himself. "Sure, I'll tell you who I am. I'm a voice, and I'm a voice crying, make straight the way of the Lord." And now he's back talking about the Lord again. And then they said, "Why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, or not Elijah, not the prophet?" And he answers in verse 26, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you know not, he it is," and so forth. And he's talking about the Lord again. And that was his message. He had to preach Christ. And it didn't matter who he was to him, but it did to them, because that was the great issue there, that he was an unacceptable, unauthorized preacher, not a product of their preaching system. You know, friends, when we think about John Bunyan and think about him in jail, we ought to appreciate some of the truth that we've got in a place like this. Now, we have a heritage here in Bethany Chapel that goes back 150 or so years. Part of that heritage is a rejection of the whole system of clergy, the whole concept of clergy and laity. And because this is not a serious issue today, it's very easy to forget about it, and in forgetting about it, it's very easy to lose the truth of the thing. But it's a very important principle, nevertheless. In the Bible, there was a priesthood in the Old Testament. But that priesthood was done away, that special priesthood, whereby men could only reach God through that priesthood and through that tabernacle and temple services. And the priesthood in the New Testament is open to all. And there is no distinction made between a class of clergy and a class of laity. We do, of course, see in the New Testament full-time workers who go out serving the Lord. But you never see a class that bears a special title, reverend, and wears special garments, marking them off from the common people, and has special privileges. Here's the heart of the system, of course. When we sit down here Sunday mornings at 9:15 around the Lord's table and take a communion service, and none of you ever look around to say to yourself, "Well, now, is it legal to do this? Is there an ordained minister present? Here we're having a communion service. Do we have an ordained minister present?" You don't stop to think about that. That truth that just ordinary Christians can get together and break bread together is a revolutionary truth. It cost people almost their lives in times gone by. And John Bunyan wasn't particularly preaching that truth. He wasn't trying to hold that truth. He hadn't even got that far. He was just preaching, not administering communion. He probably wouldn't have dared to administer communion or baptize people, not being ordained. He just preached. He didn't get that far. Well, we have baptisms, and our elders baptize people. businessmen, baptizing people. A concept totally foreign to the clerical system that dominates almost all of Christianity, even today. And while it's not oppressive today, there's hardly a church even in a place like Wheaton where a businessman elder could baptize people and where a communion service could be held without an ordained minister passing the bread and passing the cup to the deacons who in turn pass it to the people. And without condemning other churches, and I have no intention to condemn them, it seems to me that we ought to firmly grasp the great New Testament principles that we have, and when we have them in rather exclusiveness, that is, when we have principles that other people haven't recognized very well, then we ought to hold them all the tighter, and we ought to make them known and available, because many Christians are attracted by the truths of the New Testament. And this is one of those truths. We're a long way from John Bunyan's day. But one reason we are a long way from John Bunyan's day was that there were people like John Bunyan who were willing to go to jail rather than stop preaching. And there were people like George Mueller and John Darby and those people who were willing to break from the system of their day and get back to a New Testament basis. Another thing about John Bunyan was his strong emphasis on the conviction of sin. And I think in comparing him there to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, oh, maybe you don't need to turn to it, but you remember the story when Paul was converted on the Damascus Road? The little statement that the Lord made, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. Now, the goad or the prick was a long pole with a sharp point on the end that the driver of an ox cart would get, and he would jam it into the back of an oxen to keep him moving, goad him along, prick him, because the animal tended to want to stand still and not move. And that sharp-pointed thing poking him sort of had the effect of getting going. Now, you might read Acts chapter 9. If it wasn't for this little line, you'd say the Apostle Paul was suddenly converted, that the conversion was almost an instantaneous thing. Here he was on the way to Damascus, determined to wipe out the Christians, and all of a sudden, the Lord appears to him, and without any preliminaries whatsoever, he says, "Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you persecuted. What do you want me to do, Lord?" And he's totally converted, totally revolutionized. But this little line says to us, it wasn't that sudden at all. That evidently he had been under conviction for a long time. And I suspect what that line means, that every time this Saul of Tarsus went into a home to arrest the Christians and throw them in jail, that the Spirit of God jabbed him in the heart. Look at how those people react. Look at their response to your evil ways. Look at what happens to them. And God was convicting them. I personally believe that Saul was under tremendous conviction of sin for a long time. And that's why he made this sudden conversion. You know, I don't think John Bunyan would have much sympathy with a great deal of our modern evangelism, especially the formula type of evangelism that gives you a little set of a sales technique, and you go out and you visit 100 homes and 40 people get converted first time they hear the message. Now, I'm not saying that doesn't happen that way. Undoubtedly, it does at times. I'm just saying that John Bunyan wouldn't have been very sympathetic with it. He would have said that type of conversion, well, he'd have been dubious about it. His own experience was that the soul is rebellious against God, the human nature fights God, and it's a far more normal experience for a man to go through a real time of conviction of sin and fighting against God and resisting. I say normal, because undoubtedly there are people who get converted very quickly and very easily, but as a normal pattern, it doesn't seem to be that way. And there's a real wrestling against God and a refusal of God and a resistance to God that is portrayed for us in the story of the Slough of Despond. Maybe about 100 years ago, I guess, a farmer had a hired hand, and one day that hired hand disappeared. Disappeared completely. A rather unstable fellow, and the farmer maybe sort of expected it and didn't take too much stock in it. And he was gone for a year. And then about a year later, the farmer met him walking on the street. And he said, "Oh, where have you been?" "Oh," said the former hired hand, "I've been to the old country. I went back to the old country." And the skeptical farmer said, well, he said, yeah, I suppose, yeah. Oh, yes, he said, I've been there, and I saw such and such a place. And I went to see this in London, and I went there, and I saw these telling about all the things he saw over in England when he was back in the old country. And the farmer says, you know, he says, I don't think you've been to the old country, and I don't believe you at all, because it's not what you said you've seen. It's what you left out. It's what you didn't say. You never said anything about the long days at sea, about the seasickness and leaning over the rail and the storms and the little boats on the ocean going across. And you never said anything about the thrill of sighting land after all those days on the ocean and how beautiful it looked after all those days at sea. I don't think you've been to the old country at all. I think you're just making up that whole story. Well, part of the joy of the grace of God and the experience of conversion results from that really wrestling with the Lord and fighting with sin in our own lives and coming to the place where our will is broken and where we're willing to really surrender to Jesus Christ. You know what we've done today with that crossing to the old country? You get on a jet today and you never experience that type of thing at all. And we've made salvation rather like that. We've made the process of getting saved sort of like a jet flight to England, just as easy as can be. And God is the good buddy in the sky today. And the Lord Jesus, he's the master problem solver. And you just come to him and he'll solve all your problems. And there's almost a reluctance to say, as the Bible says, to describe Jesus Christ as he's described in the book of Revelation, as the great day of his wrath has come and who shall be able to stand. The Lord Jesus is not only the great problem solver, he's the judge who will judge sin and bring wrath upon the sinner. And we must be careful. I think we must learn this lesson from John Bunyan, not to bypass sin and conviction and judgment. Not to go around them. Not to take shortcuts in trying to win people to Christ. It says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You got three things there. You got the law, and you got sin, and you got grace. And the Ten Commandments are the law. And we're not under the law. As Christians, we're not under the law. But the law has a function. The law condemns us. The law shows us we're sinners. The law entered that the offense might abound. That is, the law plays its role in demonstrating to us that we are rebels against God, refusing to do his will, walking in our own way, enemies of his, doing what we want to do instead of submitting to him, so that our sense of sin abounds. Now, we may have to go through a period of despair when we see, well, it's hopeless. How am I ever going to get relieved from this burden of sin? One of the conspicuous things in Pilgrim's Progress was that Pilgrim carried a great burden on his back. And he didn't get rid of that burden until he came to the cross. And I think sometimes we try to bring people to the cross when there's no burden on their back at all, when we haven't given them any sense of the law and any sense of sin and any sense of wrongdoing with God. And it's not much wonder then when they get converted that there's no drastic change in the life. There's no real turnaround because there's no appreciation of the grace of God. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And John Bunyan could write his life story under the title Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, because he knew what it meant to be a rebel against God. And the Apostle Paul, he was the same way, you know. And his testimony is in 1 Timothy 1, 14 and 15. And it links with this verse in Romans. Let me read it to you. You'll see how John Bunyan got his title out of the combination of the two verses. 1 Timothy 1:14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, says Paul, I am chief. Of whom I am chief. So John Bunyan felt the same way. Grace abounding, he says, to the chief of sinners. So when we have that burden of sin, realize that we're not right with God, that we really appreciate the grace of the Lord Jesus. Well, we close this message. In closing, we invite you, if you've never received Jesus Christ, come to him as a lost sinner. Present yourself to him as a sinner. There's a will in your mind within you that fights against him, that doesn't want to surrender, that wants to relegate God to being nothing more than the good buddy in the sky who sort of likes you regardless of where you stand. But the Lord Jesus calls for submission and surrender, for a recognition that you're an enemy of God and a rebel against him, that you need to be forgiven, need to turn from your sins, and the Lord will forgive you. He died to save. The more you appreciate the terribleness of your sin, the more you appreciate what the blood of Christ really means and how it saves and how it forgives. He is able to save all that come to him. Shall we bow in prayer? If you'd like to ask the Lord Jesus to be your Savior, if you'd like to tell him that you're lost, do so while your head is bowed. If you're not ready at this point, then start reading the Bible. Read the Ten Commandments. Read the life of Christ. Come under a concept of what your sin is in the sight of God. Not how you view it or how your neighbors view it, but how God sees you. And then you'll cry out to the Lord Jesus. And then whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, bless the word. God, do us these thoughts about one of your servants of time gone by, and just as he has been used of you in ministering and reaching people in days gone by, may his testimony and his story today in this place, this morning, and as the film is shown this evening, be used in the salvation of souls. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name.